Let me invite you to join with me in turning to Isaiah chapter 46. We will flip to a lot of passages this afternoon, awake, but also because this is more of a topical address with regard to the will of God. This morning we were reminded from James that we should humbly submit to God's will and to his sovereign control of every area when we make plans. And James encourages us with the expression, "Lord, if the Lord wills," that we would say, hey, if the Lord wills or Lord willing, this is what I plan on doing. So, what do you know about the Lord's will? I mean, we could just say, let's wing it. Let's just see if God's will is going to be accomplished, whether I have any part in it or not, then what difference does it make if I make plans? And I don't believe that's James's point either. And so it's important for us to understand what it is that God has revealed about his will. Now, I will admit, there are things about God's will he has not revealed. And I remember Pastor Vogel teaching a class, and one of the things he said was that God revealed everything that we need to know. He didn't reveal everything we could know. And so what we need to know is in Scripture. If it's not there, doesn't mean it's not true, doesn't mean it's not valuable, it's that we don't need to know. And so there are some things about God's will we don't know, but there are a lot that we do know. And so we're going to spend some time looking at several of these passages to make sure we understand at least what Scripture tells us about the will of God. I'll also recommend this book. I may have recommended it before. I probably will recommend it at some point again. The title is Just Do Something, but the subtitle is the better part. It says, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. All right, so it's possible that at some point in your life, or somebody you have heard talk about the God's will has given the impression that some of these methods would be useful for us, right? If I only had a sign, you know, if God would just let the grass be, you know, wet and the fleece be dry, you know, so to speak. So those things are in the Bible, but what are we supposed to do about that with regard to finding God's will? And so this book does a wonderful job of helping us think through what does the Bible say about God's will, but also how are we supposed to live and make plans with the knowledge that God gives us in his will. All right, so the way that many of us speak about God's will, I shouldn't include myself in that, the way many speak of God's will is that there are different aspects of God's will. Some are revealed, some are not. And so we tend to look at God's will almost at times as if it's like several slices of a pie. All right, maybe that's the way we should look at it. I'm going to float out an idea. You can chew on it later. It's possible that the will of God is similar to the concept of the Trinity in that it is described in different ways, but that it is all one will. Okay, now I can't prove that for sure, and I'm not trying to convince anybody that's the way it is. But oftentimes when we get to this topic of God's will and we say, well, there's this type of will and there's this type of will and there's this other type of will, I tend to think, well, that doesn't seem very consistent. That kind of parcels those things out. And yet the Scripture talks about God's will in different ways. And so I just throw that out there as a possibility. Perhaps it is that God's will is one of those concepts that the Bible gives us information of, but in which our brains cannot necessarily connect all of the dots. Okay, so that's one option. The other option is what I'll share tonight, or this afternoon, is kind of along the lines of what does the Bible say about God's will and how can we kind of put together some of the things that are similar. All right, so we'll look at it that way. Oftentimes people talk about one aspect of God's will as being what they call his sovereign will, or his will of decree. Okay, now we know from Scripture that God has decreed things, and when he decrees them, they happen. There is nothing that can stop God's will of decree from happening. And so one way of thinking of it is the boss gets his way, All right. When we talk about this, when we did go over this with the teenagers, we talked about God as the boss. As the creator, he is the one who gets to make the rules. So the boss gets to make the rules. And when it comes to the will of God, when we talk about his will of decree or his sovereign will, it is that he gets his way. Everything that God decrees will happen. So we're in Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 8 and read down to verse 11. God says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So what God tells to Isaiah, and then by extension us, is that before God created anything, he knew exactly how everything was going to end. All right? If we had this skill of knowing something, how something was going to turn out before it began, you know, we could make a lot of money in Vegas. Right? I know who's going to win the Super Bowl for the next 20 years. I know, you know, all of these things we would know in advance. But God's knowledge of the future is not based upon him having some kind of this ability to time travel, or that he just has this view of what is to come, that he just has like a supernatural crystal ball. What God says is the reason why he knows how things will end before they began is because he planned them all, and he works to accomplish that plan. Let me read it for us again. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, my plan shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So the connection that he's making there is between the fact that he knows the end is because it's what he planned and it's what he purposed, and he's working to accomplish that. All right, we see this almost the exact same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. So you can join me in turning there, or you can listen as I read it. Like I said, I'm going to turn to several passages. But in Ephesians 1, Paul makes the exact same argument, and he extends it into the realm of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9. Let me back up to verse 7, actually. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So Paul is saying the same things as what God said to Isaiah, that God has a plan, and it started before he created. And that plan is to accomplish a certain purpose. And part of that purpose is revealed to us in the church through Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, hey, some of this God told you in the Old Testament and you didn't pick up on it. And so he uses the word mystery. It's something that was not clearly understood. And sometimes what was hidden or what was mysterious was something that was right there in front of them. But here he's saying that God predestined according to the purpose of him. The purpose of who? God. And what about God? He's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he planned it, and he works the plan. And all of his purpose is accomplished. So he applies it here in other issues, but he also applies it here to our salvation. So in verse 9, he tells us that he purposed to be kind to sinners and redeem us through Christ. In verse 10, he tells us that he organizes all things to culminate into the fullness of Christ. And in verse 11, that we get to share in that through the inheritance that he offers to those whom he elected or to those whom he predestined. Okay, so all of this God has purposed from before the foundation of the earth. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He was seeking that purpose to be accomplished, and he works to accomplish that purpose. So when we say it's his sovereign will or his will of decree, we can have great confidence it's going to come to pass because God said that's what he purposed to do. That's what he designed it to do, and that's what he's working towards. And since none of his plans fail, right, that goes back to Job, none of his plans fail, we can have great confidence that his sovereign will is going to be accomplished. I'm going to look at just a couple passages in Acts. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And then we'll go on to the next phase. There are quite possibly a couple hundred verses that echo these sentiments. I'm hitting you with the real bold ones, okay? So but one example that I like to focus on is the example of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, it says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, talking about this suffering servant. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now, Isaiah doesn't live anywhere close to the time of Jesus, but he's writing the prophecy, he's hearing that it was God's will to take this servant that they were looking forward to and is going to crush him, that was his plan. Well, how does he actually accomplish that plan? And we see in a couple places here how God accomplishes that. So Acts chapter 2, notice verse 23. Peter, preaching at Pentecost, says this: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Okay, so who killed Jesus? Peter says all of us did. But God is also complicit because God planned for this to happen. And that plan was worked out through human instruments, but we are all attached to that. In fact, Peter attaches himself to that we all were guilty of sin that caused Jesus to die. But it was the plan of God before the foundation of the world to crush his son for our sin. So this goes all the way back to the beginning. God's plan involves dealing with sin that didn't exist when he made the plan. Knowing that we would sin, knowing that we would need rescued, he planned to send his son in flesh to be crushed. This was all part of the plan. So when Jesus shows up and he's preaching a message that has gotten people killed, and his disciples are saying, "Hey, you should probably tone this down." Jesus is like, "I don't think you understand. This is the point. I'm here to die. That's what's going to happen." And he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the fact that God then raised him from the dead. That was also part of the plan, and we look forward to our redemption as well. Two chapters over, chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So as they're looking at this, they're saying, all this wicked stuff was happening to Jesus, and yet it all was according to the plan of God. God had predestined this to happen. He says, "We did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, are they culpable for what they did? Absolutely. Are they held responsible for what they did? Absolutely, as are we. But it was according to the plan of God, and what he's saying is it was going to happen because God said it was going to happen. And the reason God said it was going to happen is it was according to his plan that he was working out. So that's what we mean when we talk about the sovereign will of God, or God's will of decree. Some people call it God's will of purpose. Another category that people will use to describe the will of God is God's will of desire, or some will call it God's will of command. And there's at least one teacher that has two separate categories for those, but I'm going to put them together, not only for sake of time, but because I think there is an overlap here. But God's will of desire, or God's will of command, is described as things that God commands, yet they don't always happen. Now, that sounds very foreign to what we just said about his will of decree. If he decrees it, it will happen. He's going to make sure it happens. He's going to work that plan. But here's something where he commands it, and it doesn't always happen. Why is that? Well, that's why we call it his will of desire, or his will of command. Underneath this category, one teacher puts it this way. He alliterates it using the letter S. That it's God's will that we be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and in some cases, suffering. All right, so one example of those is Paul tells the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Is it true that every believer abstains from fornication? Unfortunately, no. But it's the will of God. It involves our sanctification. So if it's God's will and it's for our sanctification, why doesn't it happen for all of us? And how is it that God can command it and it doesn't come to pass? How can it be described as God's will and yet not all people follow that? This is the category that we're dealing with. And so it does look very different in many cases from that will of decree. And so a lot of times we look at it and we go, well, those are two separate wills, or two separate dimensions of God's will. And again, I'm not necessarily convinced that God's will is haphazard. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. I'm just questioning some of that. But yet the scripture refers to this as God's will. And so we use the description that his will of command, or his will of desire. This is what he ultimately desires. We could say this is the path of wisdom, and not all follow it. 1 John, you're probably familiar with this passage, 1 John chapter 2, he says that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away along with its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, isn't everybody going to do the will of God? Isn't Pontius Pilate going to do the will of God? Yeah. Does he get to abide forever? No. So what John is describing there is not the sovereign will of God. It has to be something besides that. Because not all do the will of God in that way, and not all get to abide forever. Okay, so we see now it's not as cut and dry as we wish it was. We wish it was real simplistic, easy to get, but as Deuteronomy tells us, the ways of God are higher than our ways. So the will of God here does refer to the way that God commands us to live. We should be saying no to the desires that we have, these passions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, or the arrogance that we talked about this morning. He said we should be saying no to that. We should be having self-control against those things, and yet not all of us do. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. I'm used to having teenagers or students, and I say, okay, somebody read this for me, but I'll go ahead and read it. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It's written, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so here he's praying that God would do a work to equip his servants, his children, with everything good so that they may be able to do his will. All right, so again, if his will of decree means everything's going to happen his way, then why does he have to give us special equipping in order for that to happen? So we do see a difference here between that original category, what we call his will, his sovereign will or his will of decree, and this that we call his will of desire or will of command. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, a familiar passage where he's talking about, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these wonderful things? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? So you're going to let us into heaven, right? And he says, no, I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity. Right? And then he says, the ones who I know are the ones who do my will. Well, aren't we all doing his will? Wasn't Pontius Pilate doing his will? Yes. I don't expect to see him in heaven. So the distinction that we're making here is between a will that is definitely going to happen. It goes according to the purpose and plan of God. And then something that's described as the will of God, where he commands us to do it, but not all of us do it. In fact, not all of us are able to do it. And so we do have a passage, Deuteronomy 29, that sort of puts these two ideas right next to each other. Perhaps the only place in Scripture where we see both of these ideas coming together. And it's probably a well-known passage for us. It's the very last verse of the chapter, 29:29. It says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So he says, we don't necessarily know everything about God. There are some things that are secret from us. But the things that we do know, those are the things that influence how we act and how we obey and what we're supposed to do. And so God does have secret things that are known only to him. And we know that his purpose will stand, even though we don't necessarily know all the details of it. So his sovereign will is known to him already. It's made known to us as we live. So Jesus' disciples didn't necessarily get the idea that he was going to die and raise from the dead, even though he told them point blank at least three times. They didn't know it. But as soon as it happened, they realized this was God's will. And that's why Peter says, this was God's will. So we know God's sovereign will because it happens. So, you know, a lot of times young people will say, well, how do I find out God's will for who I should marry? Well, whoever you marry, that was God's will. You know it after the fact because you're married. But they say, but I want to know beforehand, okay? That's actually a different category. We'll talk about in just a second. All right, but there are things that God doesn't reveal to us that we don't know yet. And we don't always know how things work together into his purpose. We have confidence that they do. And yet he says that there is something revealed to us, what we would call his will of command or his will of desire. And those are the things we must pay attention to. We must do those things. That's what he's called us to do. That's what he empowers us to do. All right, so God's will of decree and God's will of desire. And there's at least one more category that people will talk about. Not all will have this category, and some think that this category is completely unnecessary. But as we call what some call the will of direction. And that is, what does God want me to do? What are the choices that I'm supposed to make? I know that I'm supposed to meditate on God's word. I know that I'm supposed to pray. I know those things. But what about the specifics? Like, how do I find out what job I'm supposed to get, or where I'm supposed to go to college, or who I'm supposed to marry? How am I supposed to find out that aspect of God's will? And so they call that, some will call that the will of direction. And many try to figure this out before they make a decision. And it causes some people to spend a lot of time trying to figure out, what is God's will? And sometimes they'll go to random Bible verses and casting lots and liver shivers and things like that. And one of the challenges that he poses to this whole thing is that's nowhere described in Scripture as something we are supposed to do. We have it described with the fleece, but it's not commended. And we're never commanded to do these things. And so what we are having to do instead is depend on God and learn to discern what is good and what is evil, to make choices based upon what his word does tell us he wants us to do, rather than giving us the specifics. I remember hearing a presentation on prophecy, and the speaker said, "Don't you wish that prophecy was so abundantly clear? Like, what if in the Old Testament somebody wrote something like, you know, in such and such a time, there will be a guy named Joseph, and he will marry a girl named Mary, and they will have the Christ child. And that's going to happen at such and such a time, such and such a place." If they spelled out all of the details, we would go, "Wow, can't miss it." He said, except every family would name their son Joseph and their daughter Mary. Right? When we see the specifics of the details beforehand, it's not always as impressive as when you're given all of these parameters and you go, "How in the world is that all going to work out?" And then after it does, you go, "That's how. I see it now. We didn't see it before." And so God's will of direction is not the type that gives us those types of clues. And yet people are saying, I want to know. I don't want to mess things up. Well, let me be clear. You couldn't mess up God's sovereign will. But why don't you pay attention to his will of command? Why don't we spend more time saying, well, what is it that God has made clear to us to do? Are we doing those things? Rather than say, well, yeah, I know about all of those things, but I want to know something else. There's some things God's revealed, some things God has not. And I think the hunt for this hidden will of direction has led many to be either lazy or to get incredibly frustrated. And that's where this book really helps. There's a chapter specifically about that walks through that. And so, again, I commend the book to you if you're curious about what he has to say about that. Let me draw our attention to two more passages, one that we already heard read, but Philippians chapter 1. Even though many do try to figure out this will of direction, God's way is to transform us by his word, to renew our minds so that we can discern based on the wisdom he has shared with us. And so the process for knowing God's will looks a lot like, what does God's word make clear that we are to do? How are we doing that? What is right? What is wrong? Am I doing the things that I know are good? Am I abstaining from the things that are evil? All right. And as we do that, we're navigating a lot of choices. And sometimes there's more than one choice that looks reasonable. And you say, what do I do in that situation? And the author says, just do something. Now, that might sound crazy, but it's built upon a foundation of, have you searched the scriptures for what you are to be doing? And if you're doing all of those things, then God does give us opportunity to make discerning choices. And what is encouraging our discernment? What is feeding that? It should be God's word and the wisdom that he has. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So we're not doing these activities to get our own righteousness. Righteousness comes from Christ. But what we are doing is we're following what he has said so that our knowledge and discernment abounds more and more, and it causes us to love. And because of that love abounding more and more in knowledge and discernment, we are then able to approve the things that are excellent, the things that God desires us to choose. And that causes us then to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So does God tell us who to marry? In a way, yes. Is he going to tell us that person's name? No. Is God telling us, should we go to college, should we not go to college? Maybe yes, maybe no, but here's the thing. Are you growing in your discernment so that you can approve an excellent decision when it's in front of you? Are you choosing to do what God's word says is true and right and pure so that you're blameless for the day of Christ? And here he's saying, beyond life in this world, there's something that these types of choices impact. All right, so we're not just living for today. And the passage that was read for us is where we'll end tonight, or this afternoon, sorry, Matthew chapter 6, that also emphasizes this idea of things that are eternal rather than paying attention just to the temporary. Matthew chapter 6, and I appreciate Bob mentioning the fact that we see in the Sermon on the Mount earlier in chapter 6, he gives them this prayer, this community prayer that they are supposed to pray together. And part of that prayer is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which will is he talking about? Trick question here. All right? Yes. Yeah, that's the answer. Yes. Well, what will is accomplished in heaven that we would need to have accomplished on the earth? I mean, we can argue about this later, but I think one aspect, though, that he's highlighting is God's will is accomplished in heaven and earth already, but it's accomplished on the earth in a different way than it's accomplished in heaven. There is no rebellion in heaven. It gets kicked out. Is there rebellion on earth? So I believe part of what Jesus is teaching them to pray is about the coming kingdom, where there will no longer be rebellion to God's commands on the earth. His will be done with no rebellion or resistance. Okay, but here he's telling them, pray for this. Pray that God's will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. We come to our text, the text that was read, starting in verse 19. And he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Skipping down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so here he tells us not to lay up treasures on the earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Not lay up treasures on the earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. So in our seeking of God's will, of direction, right? If our goals are, well, how am I going to make money? Okay, recognizing that there's a legitimate use for that. And the Bible does tell us that if someone doesn't provide for his own, that he's worse than an infidel. Okay, so making money is not the issue. But if that's the whole bent that we are aiming at, is how do I find a way to make money? Here he's saying, then you're not really concentrated on setting up, laying up treasures in heaven. So you can serve God as well as finding a way to make money, or you can serve money and ignore God completely. He's arguing that we should do the first. Okay, so don't lay up treasures on the earth, lay up treasures in heaven. So the choices that I'm making as I'm seeking to discern God's will has to start with, well, what is the eternal benefit of this decision? What's the internal the eternal impact of this decision? And then the other side, he says, takes care of itself. So picking up in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Father, Heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, hey, there you got today and tomorrow again, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He says, don't worry about the physical things. Seek God's kingdom first. That has to be the high priority. And so as we are seeking to make decisions and seeking to say, I want to please God. I want to do what his will. How do I do that? Are you seeking his kingdom first? Or are you seeking the physical things first? And again, he doesn't say that the physical thing is not important, but he says, if you're seeking the eternal thing, God provides the physical thing. So there's not a conflict between the two unless you choose one over the other. If you choose the temporary over the eternal, God doesn't offer help there. You're doing the same thing that James warns about in James chapter 4. So, how do we follow God's will? Well, we learn to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is evil, what is good. How do we do that? By looking at his word. And when we find something good to do, he says, you do it. And you do it with all your might. And you say, but how do I know where to go? Right? There are a lot of answers I could give, but let me just give you one illustration. God comes to Abram and he says, hey, I want you to move. You've lived close to your family. You've lived in this region all your life. I want you to go somewhere else. Where do you want me to go? Just start walking. How long should I walk? I'll tell you when you get there. Could you do that? I mean, I know I'd get lost without a GPS, so I know it's a bad situation for me. But if God called you to walk through your life trusting in him to tell you when you are where you're supposed to be, trusting in him to show you what is excellent as you discern from his word what is right and what is wrong, could you live like that? Because that's what he's calling us to do. By faith, trusting in him, trusting in his leading, and seeking, hey, what's important to God? That's what's got to be important to me. And the things of this earth, the things that the Gentiles, or we would say the unbelievers, are concerned about, that shouldn't have a higher priority for me than seeking after the kingdom of God. And so, in seeking God's will, we're talking about, really, that second category. What has God commanded us to do? And regardless of other people are not following after that, as Joshua says, it's me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What are you going to do? Not what is everybody around you doing, but what are you going to do? And he's called us to discern what is right, what is wrong, based upon this. Not based upon a fleece or a liver shiver or casting lots or any of those things. It's what does God's word tell us is right? What does it tell us is wrong? And the more we do that, Hebrews says, the more mature we are, the better able we are then to chew on the harder things, the more difficult, as he calls it, the meat. Until we learn what's easy, until we're practicing that and exercising our discernment on the things that are milk, we won't be ready for the meat. All right? So he's calling us to do that. So let's pray for one another, that we would do this as Paul prayed, that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that we would be able to discern what is excellent. Pray for that for yourself, but pray that for each other. And let me pray for us all in that way. Father, we again are so grateful to you for the word. We're thankful for how you've revealed truth to us. We're thankful that you are trustworthy. And so when you say something is good, we can believe it is good. When you say something is evil, help us to believe it is evil, and not to be deceived by our own heart, by our lusts, or by our environment. And we do thank you again for Jesus and for all that he accomplished. We confess that our sin put him on the cross, and we're thankful that he paid the penalty for our sin and offers us forgiveness and reconciliation with you. Because of that, Lord, would you help us to live in a way that is pleasing in your sight? Would you cause us to be able to discern what is good and what is evil? Might we practice and exercise our discernment? We're thankful again that your word tells us what is right and what is wrong. Would you give us the wisdom and the motivation to study that word, to look to see what is right and what is wrong, to have our love motivated and have it grow in discernment and in knowledge so that we can approve what is excellent. And then give us the motivation to choose to do that right thing. We're thankful so much for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to accomplish this. We're thankful for Christ and his intercession for us. We ask that you'd help us to be faithful in praying for each other, as Paul did for so many other believers. Help us to be faithful in praying for one another, that we would build one another up in love. And as you build your church, we would reflect your glory accurately in this community. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.